What I want to start off with is with a question. There are 3x5 cards that were at the end of your rows with some pins. You can grab those, and if you're at the end of the row and had those 3x5 cards, pass them down. There may not be enough 3x5 cards and enough pins, but you'll need it for this exercise. And if you don't use a 3x5 card, you can use a note app on your phone, or you can use your brain if you're really good at just being able to remember what it is. And here's what we're going to do. I want you to fill in the blank. God is. And I want you to fill in at least 3 fill-ins for that. Attributes of God. And no more than 5. And we're just going to run a timer for about 45 seconds. Starting right now. God is. And just write it down. Put it in. Okay. 45 seconds is up. What did you guys write down? Share with me. Okay, patient. Love. Righteous. Okay, yep, good. Just, I heard just, and what, there were a couple others. What was that? Sovereign, thank you. Omnipotent, yep. Redeemer, and then what was the other one? Stronghold. Yeah, good. What was that? Did you say versatile? Merciful. I was like, I guess he's versatile. I like that. Okay, yes, merciful. Give me one more. Eternal. Awesome. So if you've ever been in the church, you may have gone through this exact same exercise or something really close to it before. Or maybe you've heard this quote. It's from A.W. Tozer. He says, "What you think about God is the most important thing about us." So you might be familiar with this. You may have even written something more than just like little jots on a 3x5 card or keeping it something mentally in your brain about it. But just out of curiosity, did anyone write Father? So we got a handful. How many of you, was that the first thing you wrote down? You got one. Okay, got a couple there. All right. So the reason I asked that is because I realized when I've done this before, rarely does Father come up, and rarely is it the very first thing that I put down. Last week, we had a guest come and speak, and he's in ministry reaching out to a lot of amazing places, and he shared with us just some of the training that he does for pastors and how they're able to teach a passage of Scripture to people who have no idea how to read, and he walked us through John chapter 1:1-18. And so I just want to read the last verse of that. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him." Now, I'm reading that in the CSB translation because I think that emphasizes well what's being communicated. This idea that Jesus came down so that we could see the Father. Now, we've been going through Matthew, and the whole premise behind Matthew is a gospel, talking about what Jesus came to do on this earth. When he came down, worked out his ministry, died on the cross for us, rose again. That's what the gospels do. And Matthew's unique perspective on Jesus' time is to show that he's the real, authentic king. And the command underlying the whole gospel is this idea of follow me. Come, follow me. Now, we're in one of the most famous sections of the Gospels, and that's the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that Jesus taught to his disciples. And in that sermon, it's about 15 times, so between Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 7, about 15 times, Jesus refers to God as Father. 10 of those times is in Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to be going over Matthew 6 today. And in Matthew 6, there are probably some of the most beloved passages you have come across before. They're some of the most famous passages in the Bible. And often these passages are taught on their own. For instance, the Lord's Prayer. Even if you didn't grow up in church, you've probably heard the Lord's Prayer recited at some point and talked about. But Do you know why it's in Matthew chapter 6? Do you know the point behind it? That it's more than just Jesus teaching us how to pray. That's part of it. But if you don't understand the chapter, if you don't understand the way it connects with what Jesus is doing in his sermon, you'll actually miss the heart of what he's trying to emphasize and how we should pray. And so as we go through it today, the main emphasis we're going to see because of the repetition of God being our Father is that very thing, Father. And that our acts of righteousness, the good things we do as followers of Jesus, are meant to bring us into close relationship with the Father. That relationship is our supreme heavenly treasure that when we have it, we don't have to worry about our life. Instead, we live it seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. Our whole in life is to see the Father in that relational sense. And that's the whole point as we look at this chapter today in Matthew 6, is that we would see the Father. And there's two ways we're able to do that. Is first of all, seeing the Father as our righteousness and seeing the Father as our only true heavenly treasure. So let's pray before we dive into it. God in heaven, we want to thank you for who you are. We want to thank you that right now we can call you Father for followers of Jesus, and that we can rest in that, linger in it, and that in that it expresses just the type of relationship that we can have with you, one that's reverent, one that's trusting, one that's loving, and that with you being our Father, all the other things that we mentioned about you come together. So would you please open our hearts right now as we go into your scripture. And it's your name we pray. Amen. So the Father as your righteousness. Eric Little was a missionary who served and eventually died as a missionary to China, but he was also an Olympic athlete in the 1930s. In the movie about his running career, it's called Chariots of Fire, it highlights this tension between what his running as a sport and between this desire to be a missionary. And it highlights this all the time, and it's especially captured in his relationship with his sister, Jenny. So at one point, she's getting on his case because she's like, I see the gift that God has put into you, that you can go overseas and be this missionary and have this great effect for the kingdom of God. But this running thing's distracting you. This running thing is just a fad. It's just a thing that you're doing, a sport. So what Eric Little does is there's a sweet moment where he talks to his sister. He says, Jenny, you've got to understand, I believe God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. You were right, it's not just fun. To win is to honor him. So let's just look at chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus starts this section with a warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That word beware, when you look at it in its original language, the connotation behind it, what it can also mean is to grab hold of your mind. And so it's more than just like, hey, just beware. It's almost like you're taking your mind and redirecting it. Like, don't let it drift from what I'm about to talk to you about. Beware. Take hold of your mind. Don't practice your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. See, in the Sermon on the Mount so far, we're learning what it means to be in God's kingdom and to live as his kingdom people. In essence, if you want to know how to follow Jesus, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's the main emphasis on the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 5, what we saw was a lot of, hey, don't do this. And those don't do this, this kingdom ethic, has everything to do with the heart. So Jesus says, like, yeah, you've heard it said not to commit adultery. But I tell you, you shouldn't look at another woman with lust. Because the thing that leads to adultery is that very lust. So now we're seeing kind of the flip side of the coin where Jesus is showing us the right things that we need to be doing, but it also, just like in the previous chapter, has everything to do with the heart. So he's saying, don't take your acts of righteousness and make them all about other people or yourself. Don't do it, because you're going to miss out on the reward from your Father who is in heaven. And we're going to get to what that reward is about. But for right now, what Jesus does, he gives that warning, and then he lists three acts of righteousness in order. He first talks about giving, then praying, and then fasting. So let's look at those. Matthew 6, first of all, we're looking at 2, verse through 4. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So he's giving an instruction. He takes this idea of giving. And what that should do when we think about giving is it should also lead us to think about who the Father is, that the Father is one who gives generously, that he provides for the needy. And what's the point? The point is not to get others' praise. That's like a misuse. It's an abuse of what it means to give to someone. And at that time, there could have been a couple of things going on. One is it could have been that in the temple that they had these places, an offering box, if you will, that you could give into that had basically a metal chute that would go into it. And so when you dump your coins in it, it would like ring out. So if you're giving a whole bunch and you want people to know about it, you just dump it all in once, maybe let it linger for a while and let it ring out. Don't know for sure if that's what it's talking about. The other one may be that they would sound a trumpet kind of at a time when it was encouraged for people to give to those who were in need. But most people, when I was researching this, just believe that Jesus is using exaggeration to help prove a point. And basically what it is for our context is like someone who's giving just to get the tax write-off. Or someone, we don't do this anymore because of technology, but I don't know if you grew up in church where they used to pass the offering plate around. And when we originally started as a church, that was something we didn't want to do because it gets so weird when it's like coming to you and then you're playing this mind, right, of like, okay, I don't know if I should put something in, but if I don't put something in, I don't know what that looks like compared to everyone else. Or then there's that one person who's like, you know, pulling out the fat stack and is like making sure that it's obvious that they're putting it in or taking a long time of writing a check, right? Like it just offers this thing where in our heart we're thinking about everyone else, whether it's because we feel that they're looking at us or we want them to look at us, but we're not thinking about the Father. And so that attention of our heart is misplaced. But rather, why should we give to the needy? Well, notice what it says. It says in verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And then it says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, what does it mean by secret? He's the only one who knows what's really going on in your heart. When your heart's in the right place, your Father already sees you. You're the object of his attention. And that's where you're going to find the real reward. Getting the attention of other people by your giving or by doing other acts of righteousness, you'll get a reward, but as we're going to see later, is it really going to pan out the way you think it is? So giving, we remind ourselves that the Father has already provided for us, and we give out of the generosity that he's already displayed to us as well. And then we come to one of the most famous passages, praying. And notice that praying is the second of a bullet point. This isn't the main point of even this chapter or of the Sermon on the Mount. It has to do with what we saw in verse 1. This idea that Jesus is warning people, hey, don't do your acts of righteousness. Don't do the good things I've asked you to do to get attention from other people. So let's look at this one in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Prayer. First of all, Jesus, again, he's going right for the heart. And I think the reason he spends more time on this particular act of righteousness is because this is the one that we're going to be doing all the time, that we should be doing moment by moment as we, as the Psalms say, pour out our heart before God. Prayer is something that takes a lifetime. But man, it's so easy for it to get twisted. And the first way we see it being twisted is this idea of Jesus saying, hey, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Now, is what Jesus saying here like, hey, never pray in public, like don't pray in front of other people? That's not what it is. Actually, what you see at the very end when he's talking about these people who are praying on street corners, the reason he's denouncing it is because of the motivation of their heart, that they may be seen by others. And that's one of the hardest things whenever you're in a situation where you may be up front with a mic praying, you may be in a small group praying, you may even be just with one other person, and you start playing mind games. You start thinking like, if I say something a certain way, is it going to sound ridiculous? And sometimes we don't pray in front of other people because we're so afraid of what other people will think about us. Or you can go the other way. And I find this especially as an elder, as a pastor, preacher, is my heart is that I want to pray in such a way that it is a benefit to you. But notice how I even phrased that. Seems right, as a benefit for you. But I'm not thinking first about the Father and about how I am going to him. You see, and that can change all sorts of things, where all of a sudden it goes from thinking about my relationship with the Father and our relationship with the Father to thinking just about other people. And then all of a sudden your focus is taken off the Father. And the reason it's hypocrisy is because prayer is meant to be this beautiful time of putting Jesus on display, of having our heart focused and our attention focused on him. So when we are thinking about other people or we're manipulating prayer, it's hypocrisy. It's being used, it looks like it's a good thing on the outside, but the heart's in the wrong place. So then Jesus gives another example. He says that when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. The context for that. This is a time when to not believe in a God was really weird at this time, right? Like even Christianity, believing there's only one true God, was a weird thing at that time. And so one of the ways that people who worshiped a false god would try to get attention is by just doing repetition, like saying the same thing over and over again, heaping up these phrases. And the idea was like, if I say it enough, if I do the right pattern, if I just say it just right, then it will get this God's attention, and he's going to give me the benefit. He's going to reward me for what I'm doing. But how beautiful it is when Jesus says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We're coming to a God who doesn't need to be manipulated. We're coming to a God who's sovereign overall, who loves you so much and wants to know you. And notice when he was talking about the hypocrites, he says, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. See, there's a repetition that is being built up right now of seeing the value of our relationship with the Father. The Father sees you. The Father knows exactly what you need. So then to help his disciples, to help his followers, Jesus then says, let me show you. Pray then like this. And there are many fantastic resources when it comes to deep diving into the Lord's Prayer, but something I want to challenge you on, first of all, is not only to get the right to understand the heart space that's the context for this prayer, but just the first two words, Our Father. Have you ever thought how beautiful it is that Our Father comes before the next few words, in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're supposed to give reverence to God, but he starts off with Our Father. How incredible is that? And one thing as I was poring over this text and realizing in my own heart is I don't quiet myself. I don't give myself enough time to just sit with those two words, Our Father, and to contemplate what that means. And then when you see that that is the main point of this whole chapter is to emphasize, look to the Father. Look to the Father. See his righteousness. See him as your greatest treasure. And so when we pray to the Father. I graduated this last semester from seminary, and I reached out to one of my professors just for some help and for some wisdom. And the thing that strikes me, this guy's been in ministry for decades, and he always talks about the Father. And I used to think, like, okay, it's because he's older, and that's just more of, like, old school language. But as I was walking through this passage, I'm like, I get it now. I get why he's always referring to it. And he's just got that. You can just talk with this guy and see the depth of relationship he's built over a lifetime of coming to know the Father. So the first, if you want a simple understanding of what Jesus is doing in this prayer, it starts off with just praying to the Father, first of all, recognizing who he is. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That place of reverence and understanding. If ever you're going through scripture, if you want to learn how to pray scripture, start off by taking a, whether it's a verse or a passage, and just, what is it saying about God? And then begin praying to God in that light. Let that drive your prayer, recognizing who he is as your Father. But not only recognizing who he is, you recognize and submit to what he is doing. When it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The domain of the kingdom is the heart. Having a heart that's submitted to Jesus, following what he's called us to do by what we read in his word. And when we're in constant prayer with him, what he leads us to do in our actions each day, our acts of righteousness, we recognize and submit to what he is doing. And think about that. When we recognize who he is, when we're praying to who he is, when we recognize and submit to what he's doing, that completely changes then how you come to him with your needs. Because then if you follow what Jesus says, you're not going to be like the Gentiles who are just heaping up phrases and being like, all right, I just got to get my laundry list of bad things happening in my life. Just get that bad list out and hope that God does something. It's like, no, actually you sit and you find confidence and faith in who God is and what he's doing. And then what I love with the Father is it's not that he's saying don't express needs. Just make sure that you bring your heart to the right place so that you can submit them in the right way. So then we see that as the second part of this prayer, expressing our needs. First of all, physically, give us this day our daily bread. And the way you can translate that line right there is if you can imagine someone who's, you know, working at that time, maybe working out in a field or doing something like that, they're not, they don't have like a 501k, they don't have like 3 months built up that's going to be their emergency fund. They don't know necessarily what's going to happen tomorrow. And so they're trusting God with, please provide us for the next day. And whether we like it or not, in the society we live in with America, is like we have the ability to kind of build that up, and there's nothing wrong with having savings built up. But if that comes to supplant your need for God, you're going to find yourself empty. And so there's this physical need of being like, everything that we have, our jobs, the bread we eat on the table, the ability to go into, you know, Safeway or Fred Meyer's and get something, that is because of the goodness of God. It's because of the goodness of God. And so we trust him day by day. We also see that he provides for our emotional needs. It says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The reason I use emotional needs to sum that up is because when you think about the place that forgiveness operates in our broken world, it's the very thing that when you see fights break out, whether it's between siblings or spouses or friends, that's when you start encountering those emotions that can easily override you and lead you down a path you don't want to go, where anger overwhelms, where sadness can be debilitating, where grief and all sorts of emotional things are overwhelming. But forgiveness, think about it with me. First of all, how the Father forgives us, because Jesus was sent to die in our place, that he took the brokenness of humanity upon him, all the brokenness in your life, all the sin that's been in your life, he took upon him, and he forgave you of it. That in this prayer, what's sweet about it is that when you encounter your own brokenness, instead of having it overwhelm you, you can go to the Father remembering that you can trust his forgiveness. And then think about our relationships with others. When those bad things happen, when you have a fight with someone or whatever it may be, when there's forgiveness at work, think about how that provides in the midst of that. And so in our prayers, we can bring all those before the Father. We can bring those things of like, man, I just had this horrible interaction at work, or I'm trying to figure things out with my spouse, or whatever it may be. We can actually bring that to the Father because he's forgiven us. So we see him providing in that way. We also see him providing that we can bring our spiritual needs before him. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Another way to understand that is praying for Jesus to lead us through that evil, through that temptation. We're going to encounter all sorts of brokenness in this world. And it's the Father who's able to lead us through. Read Psalm 23 when it talks about him as this good shepherd who walks us through the valley of the shadow of death. So we bring our physical, emotional, spiritual needs. God is big enough to handle that. And we'll understand that when we begin our prayers in the way he instructed us to. Coming before him as our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So then he ends this part in talking about prayer. And he brings this powerful statement to bear. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What's Jesus getting at? It's the reality that if you're a follower of Jesus, if your heart has been changed, like the Beatitudes show, if you've walked that path where you've come to God, poor in spirit, putting your faith in Jesus Christ, what he's accomplished for us, then you understand the forgiveness of the Father. It's changed your life. It's changed your perspective. And so your response to the good things that God has done is going to be shown in how you treat other people. And the thing that's going to show that you're not a follower of Jesus is going to be how you treat other people. Okay? So this is this first part when it about our acts of righteousness, the idea that we see the Father when the Father is our righteousness. Think about it. When it comes to giving, praying, fasting, those are just three examples. Okay? Three examples of our righteousness, but they're done in response to what the Father's done to us. If you try to be like the Pharisees, where you're like, I'm going to force my righteousness out, like I'm going to do the good works and try to earn favor with the Father, you're going to fall short. But when you get what God has done for you, and you can come poor and needy before him to put your faith in him, then it changes your life and it changes how you interact with others. And that's the weight, but also the power behind these verses. So then Jesus finishes up with fasting as the last act of righteousness. Starting in verse 16, it says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. One of the things as an elder team, I'm one of four elders at this church, we've asked Radiant just in the month of March to take a time of setting aside distractions and fasting so we can see Jesus anew. Now, in asking to do that, and I didn't plan it with this, but here we are looking at one of these acts of righteousness of fasting. And what's the point of fasting? It's that very thing. We're fasting because we remind ourselves that it's the Father who truly satisfies. So don't fast to be seen and heard by others. You see, Jesus is driving the point home. This is the third act he's showing, and now he's showing what's good, a good way for your heart to be oriented, and a wrong way for your heart to be oriented. We don't fast to show how great we are. We don't fast to be like, hey, guys, look what I did. You know, I did X, Y, and Z. Look at what I've been doing. That defeats the whole point. We fast because of how great God is. The reason, and when you read about fasting in the Bible, just to make it ultra clear, fasting in the Bible has to do with food. It's doing without food for a certain amount of time. In our culture now we refer to fasting as maybe removing like sugar or something else. But I just want to make sure you understand that, is that that's the heart behind it. Because why? Because food is so crucial to our lives. It's what we need to live every day. And so when we fast for a time, it's to remind us that our ultimate need, our ultimate satisfaction comes from the Father. And the list could go on. See, Jesus gives us three acts of righteousness, but just like he did in the previous chapter, he hasn't created this whole list. The point of the Sermon on the Mount isn't to have like this list of the 25 things I need to do. Like, you shouldn't walk from this being like, all right, as long as I fast, give to the poor, and pray exactly like Jesus said, I'm set with him. No, it's not. You've missed the point of the Sermon on the Mount. You've missed the Father and what he's getting at. He's showing how the very acts that we're called to do, any act of righteousness, is meant for our hearts to be oriented to the Father. And how do we know what the other acts of righteousness are? Well, first of all, you got to be spending time in his word. He's given us his word so we can read through and see the ways that we're supposed to act and respond and live our life. But as you come across those, and as you live everyday normal life, all of it must be done with the attention of your heart being on the Father. Why? Because he's the one who truly sees you. See, other people can see you, but they don't know your heart. They don't know who you really are. The Father is the one who truly knows you. He made you. He put every single little molecule that's oriented so you're this like walking human being that has a spirit. He knows you. He hears you. We see that in the prayer, and he is the one who ultimately loves you. You see, like Eric Little, whatever we do, it must be done for the Father's pleasure. See, when he ran, and when he was at the Olympics, he had two opportunities to run two races. It was the 100-meter and the 200-meter dash. If you've never run those, don't care about running, it's okay. Just know that he was an Olympic athlete, and he had the opportunity to get two medals. One of those races was on a Sunday, and he decided he would forfeit his place on that particular race so he could go and be at church and worship with God's people. Why? Because God was the center of his attention. He ran the other race, and he got a gold medal, and he honored God with that. But his thing wasn't just to get a gold medal. His thing wasn't just to impress people. It was because he was there for his Father's pleasure. And so when you understand that, we don't just do stuff as this list, this laundry list to make God happy. We're doing it to be in relationship with him because he sees us, he knows us, and he loves us. And this should revolutionize the way we look at our day-to-day living. So the Father should be our righteousness, but the Father should also be our treasure, our greatest treasure. The idea of treasure enamored me as a young boy. I remember reading about like the California Gold Rush or the Yukon and the idea of like striking it rich. I mean, I think about this in a comical sense, right? Where you're like digging into the ground and you're coming up with like big piles of gold. And it was like, even as a young kid, it was intoxicating to think about that. But when you look at the histories of those gold rushes, the stats are sobering. So take our history as Alaska and the Klondike. 100,000 people set out for the Klondike to find gold, but only 30 to 40,000 actually reached Dawson. So if you know of Dawson City in the Yukon, that's less than half the people who set out actually made it. The other people either died or gave up. Of that amount, of that 30 to 40,000, only 15 to 20,000 actually bothered to look for gold. That means the other people just figured they'd probably make more money like ripping other people out off who were coming to hunt for that gold or doing other things. Out of that number, out of 15 to 20,000, only 4,000 actually found gold. Only 4,000. Only a few hundred found enough to call themselves rich. Out of those hundreds, only the merest handful managed to keep their wealth. Think about that. 100,000 is the starting number. Out of that, only a couple hundred were able to find enough to be called rich, and most of those guys blew it on whatever was immediately around them. But we aren't so different today. We see this all the time. I would say the modern day gold rush is YouTube and social media. There's this idea of like, hey, I can create this YouTube account, I'm gonna get all these millions of views, and I can live independently wealthy, or so I can do some side hustle that's gonna, you know, make me famous in some way. And we see things like that, and it's easy, whether you're seeing an ad on TV or whatever, and like in the back of your mind, you're like, man, that'd be really nice. If I was just like doing some stupid video and I was able to be famous, that'd be amazing. But it's amazing when we think about the things that we crave the most. What if the Father was your treasure? What if he was the thing that you craved the most? And that's where we look at the next section of chapter 6. This is the one that we had read this afternoon. Starting in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. To me, this is the crux. This is the hinge point in the chapter that everything is hinging off of, because notice how Jesus has built up to this point. He's saying, hey, look at these acts of righteousness, and if you're doing them right, your heart's oriented to the Father. Why? So you will receive a reward. Well, what is that reward? Well, this is the answer, isn't it? Do not lay up your treasures on earth where moss, rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Another way you could see that, looking at what Jesus just described, is like, hey, people's opinion, people's views of you, or what you hope that they'll see you as when you're dependent on other people for only the things that God can give, it's going to be stolen. It's going to rust. It's not going to serve. It's going to be this shaky foundation. It's going to be like sand. We're going to get to that story in a couple of weeks. It's just, the foundation's going to go out from under you. It's not going to be worth it. So Jesus here isn't just talking about money. He's building off of everything that he has been talking about up to this point. Where is your treasure? The issue of treasure has everything to do with your possessions, your talents, your abilities, and the actions in how you use those. Have you ever thought about that? Like, it's not just the fact, like, yes, in one sense, we can worship money, but most of the time, it's about what we think money can do for us. How we think we can use money to regulate and satisfy our life, and it just doesn't do that. And that's why Jesus is talking about these acts of righteousness, because often, the acts that we're doing, our treasure, our possessions, our talents, our abilities, are being fueled into those actions, and they show where our heart's attention is. Sinclair Ferguson said this, "Real spirituality is not seen in the gathering of wealth, but in being delivered from loving it, whether we have it or do not have it." But it's more than just money. It can be the attention of people. It can be, for us in Alaska, sometimes it's the adventure, that we're so focused on living in the outdoors that we ignore the things that God has called us to do. And the time outdoors should be that time where we're with the Father and celebrating Him. Like, going out adventuring during the summer or the winter, that's great. But when it becomes a distraction from the other things that God has called you to, or if that becomes your greatest, most treasured thing, then you've lost sight of who the Father is. And the reality is our treasures, the things that are only temporary, they're going to go away at some point. If you think about it, in social media, whether it's YouTube, Instagram, or, you know, I'm old now, so I know there's like probably 15 things that are out now that people are watching these days. Whatever it is, those people, they're going to die just like you and me. Their bodies are going to go into the grave. All the attention they've stacked up on themselves, they're going to become these like old videos that, like, when we're in our old age, we're just going to chuckle at, maybe, if we remember to look it up or how to find it. Like, it isn't worth it. All we have, there's a timer on it. The only thing that's going to matter is whether our attention is on the Father or not. So what are we told to do? Lay up your treasures in heaven. And hasn't Jesus already showed where our lives are most profitable and where our treasure is going to matter? It's going to matter in our relationship with the Father, when our actions are directed to the Father, when we're living in relationship with Him. And I mean, if you have kids, you understand this, right? It almost doesn't matter what you're doing with your kid, but if you're doing a good thing with your kid and they're alongside you with the ride and you're building that relationship, that's where you're going to find value. And that's where this illustration comes in about light, the eye being the lamp of the body. Especially in ancient times, there was this idea that, like, you could look into someone's eye to know, like, who they were as a person, whether they're light, whether they're dark. And if you think about the attention of your heart, when you're focused on the Father, your eyes are set on Him in the right way, and your posture is one where you're looking to Him, you'll be full of light. Read 1 John and how it describes Jesus as light and what that looks like. But what happens when we redirect our eyes, we redirect our gaze, and we begin looking at other things to fill that place that our Father should be in? Well, then we're full of darkness. If we invest in the things of this world and that becomes our obsession, like, how great is that darkness? And that's where we'll see in this next section. How often, when we focus on things other than the Father, that darkness comes through in things like anxiety that just cripple us as people. So our Father is that light that we need. But our Father is also a better master. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Satan is constantly trying to tempt us that there's other things that we can bring up in place of God or next to Him, and we think that we can kind of like have our cake and eat it too. Like, I can control my life here, God can have this part over here, and it's going to work in harmony. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. The Father has to be your better master. So then he sets up this section right in the middle about treasure. And then he concludes in the last section, starting in verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor what about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And what are you anxious about? Clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown out of the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its trouble. When the Father becomes our supreme treasure, we don't have to be anxious. Three times Jesus commands his followers not to be anxious. But here's the trick. If we pull this section out of the Sermon on the Mount, it could be easy to kind of just really rail on this particular part and be like, you better not be anxious. And even in me saying that, you're like, you might be feeling anxiety from that. It's ironic, isn't it? But when you put it in the context of who the Father is, when you put it in context of the fact that he's called our acts of righteousness to look at him as his Father who knows us, who sees us, who loves us, then it makes sense why Jesus would say three times, giving us a command not to be anxious as his followers. And what should we not be anxious about? About eating, about our body, what you will wear, how you'll look, about drinking, about all our daily needs. He's saying you don't need to be anxious about that. And this is the first time we see a little phrase dropped in here. He says, oh, you of little faith. We're going to see him talk to his disciples multiple times about this. We'll see this little phrase come back up again. Like a loving father coming to his sons, hey, let me point you in the right direction. Let me show you where things are breaking down. And that the anxiety is an issue of faith in our Father. That's where the heart of it comes through. And I know this is someone who struggles with anxiety. It's because I'm thinking about a conversation. I'm thinking about a relationship. I'm thinking of a task that I have on my plate. I'm thinking of people's perceptions of me. Remember, that's what he said. Hey, remember the reason that you do those things. If you get mixed up in all these righteous things for other people, you know what that often results in? Anxiety. When you try to serve God and you try to serve others or you try to serve wealth, guess what that's probably going to result in? Anxiety. And you're wondering, how is this going to be accomplished? How am I going to make this happen? How am I going to make people see me better? How am I going to get enough wealth to provide for my family and to provide for my kids' college? How am I going to do these things? And it's all on your shoulders. Eating, how people perceive you, where you get water. It's an issue of faith in our Father. And so what Jesus does is he uses these rich metaphors. He's like, look at the birds. God's able to provide for them, and how much more does he care for you? Look at the flowers of the field. Look how beautiful they are, and how much does your Father care and trust and see beauty in you? His attention is way more valuable than the attentions of others. And if we worry about the things of the world, then what's the point of, like, following Jesus? Like, if we aren't able to find satisfaction in the Father and we're worrying about everything else, what Jesus is basically pointing out with that OU of little faith is like, you know what? It's just like being like the Gentiles because they're chasing after these things all the time. I've got something better for you. Turn your gaze and look at the Father because he won't abandon you. He's not going to be spiteful. He's not going to neglect you. He's going to provide for your very needs. And I've read this passage before, especially as a young person, like in high school or younger. And I always wondered, like, but there's people who starve and die, like who are followers of Jesus. There are people who run into things where it's like, wait, how does God provide for them? We have to think in eternity. Because what God will do is through tragedy, through death, through relationships that go sour, God is able to take those things and turn them into good and turn them into eternal value. And that's the beauty of redemption and resurrection. At its depth, anxiety can only truly be cured by the Father. And that's why we see this verse that maybe you memorized growing up, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When God is your supreme treasure, when he's the source of your righteousness, you can find satisfaction and peace in him. So I want to end on this, is going through all this, the big idea being is that we look to the Father. How do we look to the Father? How do we turn our heart's attention to him? How do we use the right actions he's called us to do? How do we have the right heart space for that? We look at Jesus. John 14, 6 through 9, Jesus is on the road to the cross, and his disciples are starting to get anxious, trying to figure out what the heck's going on. It starts in 14:6. It says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So how do we look to the Father? How do we be satisfied in a relationship with him? We look to Jesus. We look to the cross. The cross displays God's pursuit of us, where Jesus would come and die within our own place, take the weight of our sin upon him, even though he didn't deserve it. He lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death we should have died. And then he raises up. And I love thinking about it. When he walks out of that tomb, he's paving the way of life for us in resurrection and redemption. It's about Jesus. Romans 13, 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So how can you look to the Father this week? Start with prayer. Start by going to the Lord's Prayer and sitting in that for a little while. Take those handful of verses and remind yourself of what it's there for, that it's there to point us to the Father. It's there for us to look to the Father. Whatever passage in Scripture you're reading, ask those questions like, who is God? What has he done for me? And how should that change my life and how I operate? If you're going through the month of March, fasting, laying aside distractions, whenever you feel a craving for whatever you put aside, whether it's food or something else, use that as a time. And this is the prayer I want to encourage you to pray. Help me crave you, Father, more than this thing. Help me crave you more. And if you're anxious, if you're like me and anxiety is something that you struggle with, ask the question, God, where am I struggling to see you in this situation? Where am I struggling to trust you? And write out your answers in prayer to the Father, not as a beat down, like somehow you can beat yourself up enough and God will be satisfied with that. Rather, come like the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, coming before him and being like, this is where I'm at, and I need your help because I'm not seeing you right now. Please help me. I want to end on this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this, when we wake up in the morning, we should immediately remind ourselves and recollect that we are in the presence of God. It is not a bad thing to say to ourselves before we go any further, throughout the whole of this day, everything I do and say and attempt and think and imagine is going to be done under the eye of God. He is going to be with me. He sees everything. He knows everything. There is nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do or attempt, but God is fully aware of it all. Thou, God, seest me. It would revolutionize our lives if we always did that. Let's pray. Father, even praying out loud right now can be so hard to focus on you. So God, I ask in my heart, I ask for the hearts of all of us who are here, who are family at this church. Father, help us to see you more clear than we ever have in our lives. Father, can we sit with you even in this moment, knowing that you see us, that you know us, that you love us? God, if we're in this space and we've just had a week where we've almost been more rejecting those truths than accepting them. Help us to accept them now. Help us to cry out to you. Where there's been sin in our life, where we've gone against you, help us to cry out to you in repentance because we know you're a God who forgives. Jesus, help us to see and know how to orient our hearts towards you moment by moment. Help us to grow in that, and help us as a body to encourage one another towards that. That as we look to the Father, we reflect you to the world. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you've done. It's your name we pray. Amen. At Radiant, we practice communion every week, and this is one of the reasons that we do, is so that we can look to the Father, so that we can remind ourselves by looking to Jesus who God is and what he's done for us, that when we take that cup with the wafer and the juice in it, we're reminded that his body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us, and we can bring what's on our hearts before him. So I encourage you, take a few moments as we sing this first song and come to the Father. Come with your heart, bring it all out before him. Lay it all out, the good things, the bad, all of it. He already knows it. Spend some time with him. And then come and take of communion. It's for those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're wondering about that, you're like, I don't know if I'm a follower of Jesus. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to talk to you more about my Savior Jesus. But after that first song is done, we've taken a time of communion. I just encourage parents, please go pick up your kids from Radiant Kids or from the nursery so that the workers can also come in and be a part of this. So let's take some time and worship our Father.
Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver, pure.